God, we do thank you for the ways that you continue to be present. God, for the ways in which you call us to seek justice, for the ways in which you continue to help us go through whatever type of darkness we encounter. Lord, I ask today that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us today. We give you this place. We give you this space, asking, Lord, that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in our wonderful series, Through the Darkness. I say that tongue in cheek, Through the Darkness. And today we're going to be talking about betrayal's baby and disappointment's child. No matter how hard we try to avoid it, we will experience betrayal or disappointment at some point in our life. When someone or something violates our trust, our confidence, or moral standard, we feel betrayed. When we have expectations, hopes, and dreams of things turning out a certain way, only for it to go differently, we encounter disappointment. Both betrayal and disappointment are difficult and painful to navigate. If we are not mindful of the impact this has on us, it can lead us to bitterness and hopelessness. As I thought about what to preach on, and as I prayed about what I should focus on in this series, Through the Darkness, I first thought about the idea of betrayal and disappointment. I realized that I could talk about the ways I have been betrayed by people, by the things that, in the ways that I felt betrayed by God, by the ways that Scripture gives us room and space to talk about the struggle that we have that encourages us to wrestle with God. I thought about the ways Job and Jeremiah and the Shunammite woman had experienced loss, hurt, pain, disappointment, and all felt betrayed. I thought about Abraham and Sarah, whose disappointment from barrenness moved them to enact harm on Hagar. I thought about Moses and Aaron and Miriam and their wilderness journey and how difficult it was to deal with the people of God who were constantly feeling betrayed by God because of a lack of water or food or the giants in the land. I was reminded of the ways that Israel was disappointed and how long it took Moses to return and how Aaron and Miriam began to construct these gods for people to worship. I recall how Moses made it to the promised land but never stepped foot on the promised land. I thought about Judas, who also had this idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and out of his own disappointment, betrayed Jesus. I recall the betrayal of Jesus by one that was so close to his heart, Judas. The disappointment that Jesus experienced in his disciples who could not stay awake long enough to pray. His beloved one who denied him 3 times, and even though he knew it would happen, it doesn't minimize the sting. These men and women encountered betrayal. They encountered disappointment. And if I'm honest, I wanted to just for a moment just focus on betrayal and disappointment. But as I listened to Cindy and Kevin preach over the last few weeks about isolation and the wounded spirit, I believe God's spirit began to speak to me. And I felt like God was asking me to go just a little bit deeper than betrayal and disappointment. See, these are things that can happen to us. Yes, betrayal and disappointment are hard. And I wanted to preach about that pain that comes when you've placed this confidence in someone. I wanted to, for a moment, help us to know that God would vindicate us from all the times that we've been hurt. But I kept hearing God say, those are wounds that have been inflicted upon you. And yes, Tracy, you have to deal with them. But Lent is about self-examination. In order for us to deal with the hurt that is inflicted upon us, I believe we need to look at betrayals, baby, and disappointments, child, bitterness, and hopelessness. Today, we need to see and acknowledge the seeds that can grow when we've been betrayed and when we've experienced disappointment or loss. Today's sermon title comes from a book entitled Betrayals, Baby. And if I'm honest with you, I've been too hard-hearted to even want to pick it up. And so in order to do that, we're going to turn to Ruth 1 and look at Naomi, a woman who was hopeless and renamed herself Mara, which means bitterness. If you've ever felt betrayed or disappointed by God, by someone or something, Naomi's story is your story. Let's journey with her and see what she can teach us about betrayals, baby, and disappointments, child. Ruth 1, and I'm reading from the NRSV version. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to live in the country of Moab. He and his wife and two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Verse 19, "So the two of them," that is Naomi and Ruth, "went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Call me no longer Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me.' So Naomi returned together with Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." The word of the Lord. In Ruth 1, we encounter an Ephraimite family made up of Naomi, Elimelech, and their two sons, living during the time of the judges. No king, but tribal rule. This family encounters a problem. In the town of Bethlehem, in Judea, in which means house of bread, the storehouse, there's a famine. So here we have this family in the storehouse, the place of bread, and they have no bread at all. They are faced with a choice between life and death. Do they stay in the place where they are despite having property and land and they don't have a way to live? Or do they take the risk and become refugees and seek a foreign land in hopes that their lives will be spared from famine? Elimelech makes the decision that his family, his wife and two sons, would go to live in the land of Moab. He takes his family from the land of their birth, not because he wants to, but because he has a hope that in this new land, the family will be able to have life. Their story is like the story of many refugees seeking just a way to survive. So he leaves and goes to the country of Moab. The narrator tells us Elimelech chooses to remain there. And while we don't know how long they have been there, this phrase remain gives us an indication that these refugees seek to become resident aliens in the land and remain in Moab. We don't exactly know what they found there, but the fact that Elimelech decided that they would remain gives us some indication that what they found was favorable conditions in this place. And so they stay. And we can imagine that they made this place their home. And then in verse 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies, leaving her with her two sons. This family that went away healthy to seek life is now met with the very thing they sought to leave behind, death. Death has come and taken the patriarch. As one writer says, a healthy family departs a sick land only to find sickness in a healthy land. We don't even know how long it is between verses 3 and 4, but using our sanctified imagination, we can begin to read in between these verses, and I can imagine that this family had some time to mourn the loss of this loved one. The death of a loved one impacts us deeply. In between these two verses, we can reasonably assume that they bury Elimelech and they mourn his death. They may have cycled through either the 5 or 7 stages of grief, wherever you decide to look it up. Maybe they went through shock, denial, anger, bargaining, depression, testing, acceptance. And we should note that these are not simply steps that you just walk through in order to get to healing, but these are stages and cycles that you cycle through. You may skip a couple and go back right back around to denial before you ever get to a point of acceptance. These are helpful stages as we encounter when we encounter loss of someone. It has been said that we even go through these stages when we encounter betrayal of some sort as well. Naomi had this expectation that Elimelech and her would grow to a ripe old age and be able to grow up and see their children play. She had this hope that her marriage would last, but it was ended in this death of her husband. Similarly, we expect that our loved ones will be around. Yet sometimes they leave us before we are ready to say goodbye. Sometimes the sting of death can penetrate our heart. And we'll go through our own shock, denial, anger, bargaining, depression, testing, and maybe get to the point of acceptance. And folks who are trained in this will say, you can't put a time on grief. And how long it will take any one person to go through any or all of the stages. But the one thing they tell you is you have to go through it. No matter how prepared we are for death of anyone, when it comes, it impacts us regardless of our age or the age of the loved one who leaves. In death, we are also reminded of our own finality, especially in a culture that has so many ways to prolong our life. Death reminds us that we are but a moment in time. Death leaves us wanting for those who are gone because they're such a part of us. Because we are built to be communal people, our lives become intertwined with others. The lives of others impact us in such a way that they shape us. So when they depart, it feels like a part of us is gone as well, leaving us longing, recalling, missing, and sad. In between verses 3 and 4, maybe Naomi and her sons went through some of these stages. Maybe they went through them all. Maybe they didn't have time. We don't know. And sometimes our loss is not about death. Sometimes it comes because of a betrayal in a marriage or in a close relationship. Sometimes our loss comes from our home or our job or other things we've placed our hope and security in. And it can just as easily send us through all of these stages as well. And like, no one can tell you how long you need to take to get through it. All you need to do is make some movement through it, even if it's at a snail's pace. I say that to caution us that we are not to remain at any one stage and not get stuck and make them our home. We're to walk through it. The fact that the narrative moves on to verse 4 reminds us that life will continue. In some way, we will have to establish a new normal. Beloved, death and loss are normal parts of the human experience. But it doesn't mean we must close our hearts to the possibility of life again. In verse 4, we discover that the two sons marry. Maybe they marry in order to secure their future. Maybe they marry to cope with the pain of their loss. Maybe they knew they needed to live, and in a culture where marriage is the only way forward, they saw security in a family line. In verse 4, we see that the family is choosing to move forward and start again. By marrying, this gives them all some type of glimmer for a future for the family, for the next generation. This verse reminds us that at some point, even if we are still mourning, when we sense it is time, we must begin to move toward life again. Choosing to live and choosing life doesn't mean that it will always be easy. Because in the next part of this verse, we see that they've been married for 10 years and they have no children, which means that hope for the future generation is fleeting. After 10 years of hoping, there is no child from either son. And to make the situation even harder, in verse 5, we learn that Mahlon and Chilion also died. So now this woman is left without her two sons and her husband. And while Ruth and Orpah are also widows, the narrator zooms in on the loss experienced by Naomi. This woman is left without husband or sons, and consequently an heir, a future. This woman has a future that now is uncertain. This is a woman who cannot possess land. She's a woman who no longer has the prospect of marriage. It's gone because of how old she is. Now she must rely on the kindness and the generosity of others just to survive. She's a woman who's not only experiencing loss, but she's starting to feel this bitterness and hopeless and is unsure of what to do next. And so in verse 6, she makes a decision. She hears that the storehouse in Bethlehem has bread again. And Naomi makes a decision. She learned that the Lord had considered the people in Bethlehem by giving them food. And knowing this, she packs up whatever remains in her home and her life, and she prepares to leave this place, this home that she's been in for over a decade, and to return back to her home. It's in verse 1 that Elimelech and his two sons come, and now it's in verse 7 that Naomi and her two daughters leave. But before Naomi leaves Moab to return home, she has this realization and tells her daughters to go back home. I don't think she's being mean, but actually kind of thoughtful and taking her own experience in mind. This is her way of trying to help them process this next phase of their life. She wants God to bless them and treat them kindly. She wants Ruth and Orpah to experience security in a house with a new husband. She's releasing them of any obligation and giving them the space to decide their own for their future. out of her wisdom that is birthed out of her own place of pain. She understands all too well what it's like to leave your home and be in a land alone. She understands what it's like to be a foreigner when you lose your husband and loved one. She understood what it meant to have to go through grief and not have the ones she grew up with to gather around her. She knew what it would mean to ask them to come with her, and so she says, go back. And in knowing that, she also knows what it would mean for her to have to journey alone. She's an older woman and she's choosing to take this journey alone. She believed that because of her great loss, she had nothing to give to them. And maybe not in a child, but Naomi at this point doesn't yet fully understand the depth of her own wisdom and insight that will continue to be birthed from her place of pain. She believes she is empty, not full. She believes she has no prospect of a future. She was hopeless and did not wish that upon them. In verse 12, she says, there is no hope for me. Naomi lives in a society and a world where her hope and her future is bound in the covenant of marriage. Without marriage and family, and a family that produces heirs, there's nothing for her. And it leaves her to this place of hopelessness. So she tells them to return. Even if she thought there was a little bit of hope for her, she wants them to go have a different future. Yet Oprah and Ruth feel bound to her. She's their mother-in-law. She's their family. And for a moment in their grief, they began to console one another by sharing in one another's presence, by embracing one another, by hugging and weeping and crying and embracing and going through their process. Yet, Naomi does not wish these women to come with her. She wants them to follow after the prospect of a traditional future and not bind themselves to her uncertain future. She's been young once. She sought the future in a land of plenty and left full. It's this very land that had provided food, yet had taken away what was so near and dear to her. And I believe it's also from this place of pain that she's also pushing them away. Yes, it's a little bit out of wisdom, but it's also out of pain. In her protecting them for their future, she's also protecting herself from the pain of future loss. To allow them to come would also be a constant reminder of what she lost and the potential for further harm. I've heard that sometimes when a loved one passes, those who remind us of them, we push them away. It's too painful to have them near. But what if we pulled them near as a way to recall the legacy and to remember the life of those who we lost? Sometimes in our pain, we lock ourselves away to be alone and reflect. And that sometimes can be a good thing. But sometimes we lock ourselves away to hide from all the pain. We find comfort in the hopelessness and despair. It becomes our companion that we put on and wear. It's our friend. We find comfort in our bitterness. Sometimes this is tangible. We withdraw, detach from life, from others. We stop being present. We put up walls, never allowing anyone to come close to see our hurt and pain. But sometimes we just hide in plain sight, cutting ourselves off to the possibility of healing that actually could come from allowing people to be present in our lives. Three times she tells Oprah and Ruth to return. The first time, Oprah and Ruth both insist that they must stay and go with her. after the third time, Oprah decides, okay, Naomi, I'm gonna take your advice and find security in her mother's home. Ruth, on the other hand, decides to return with Naomi, to leave her country, her family, her God. And it seems irrational to Naomi, who tells her, do you not see what your sister is doing? Go with her. She's the smart one. What are you doing? I told you I have nothing left to give. It's in these verses that Naomi admits that she has no hope for herself. Naomi, the woman whose name means pleasant, lovely, sweet, who came to Moab full, leaves wanting, empty, and alone. Ruth insists and makes this bold declaration that she will unite herself to Naomi. And while Naomi doesn't reject her from coming, in some ways she continues to shut her out, as we'll see in the next few verses. What happens to Oprah? We don't know. But I think there is a point that we must stop and realize that while we may hope and plan, we can't determine our own future. There will be disappointment and there will be betrayal along the way. Both Ruth and Oprah make a choice. And because they are both human, they will experience hardship along the way. It just will look different because of the path they chose. In verse 18, it tells us that when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a really long, silent, hard trip. And quiet. I know I can be hard sometimes and not talk to people. That makes it extremely lonely. Sometimes bitterness and hopelessness can keep us cut off from the very places of hope that are present in our life. And it makes sense, y'all, why she wouldn't want anyone near her to be close to her. It makes sense why she tells the women who've gathered to not call her Naomi anymore. She tells them she's empty. Her soul is empty. She no longer has the capacity to hope. Disappointment after disappointment has left her to the point where she changes her name from Naomi, which means sweet and pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. Naomi sees and believes that God has dealt harshly. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, she says. She went away full and now has returned empty. She doesn't acknowledge that Ruth is there with her. She doesn't acknowledge that Ruth has abandoned everything and attached herself to her almost in like a covenant, a marriage to her. She doesn't see it. And she doesn't know what to do. You see, when we've been hoping for so long and we're met with this continuous disappointment after another, it's difficult to try to hope again. When we feel betrayed by God, by others, it's difficult to try to risk opening our hearts again, especially if we continue to seek avoiding the darkness that comes. While I think Naomi may have at some point tried to go through the darkness and deal with the loss of her husband, the constant re-traumatization that she was encountering in life was just too much. In the same way that it's been reported that babies in orphanages stop crying because they no longer believe anyone will come, they stop trying, they stop living. Here in Naomi, we see that bitterness has taken root. Beloved, if we don't allow ourselves to walk through the darkness of whatever place of betrayal has come, whatever instance of disappointment that has come our way, we will find ourselves in a place of bitterness and hopelessness. And don't get it twisted. I'm not saying this will be a walk in a park. It's a walk in the dark. And it can be hurtful and painful. But if we pretend that all is okay, we deny ourselves the necessary time we need to heal. I think it's interesting that so much of this story takes place with these movements of departing and returning. Even though Naomi's words echo that she is bitter, by her changing her name, the narrator never acknowledges her name as Mara, but continues to call her Naomi. And even though she proclaims to have no hope, she has to have at least a bit of hope in order to return. If she was at a point of no return, she would have just stayed in Moab and died. But instead, however small a lingering sense of hope and a desire to live was within her, she gathered that up inside of herself and made a decision to return. It's when we find whatever small glimmer there may be that allows us to move towards healing. It's this type of spiritual striving that happens. We cannot be naive to think that in a world of crucifixion, of evil, of corrupt power and death, that we will not be untouched and unscathed by its sting, because we will. In her choice to return, we must ask, why does she even decide to return? Because she knows there's bread in the house. Although her words demonstrate a failure to hope, her actions demonstrate a desire to live, a will to survive, even if but for one day. However little she has a spiritual striving of sorts, had she given up completely, her words would not encourage her to return. If she gave up, why even proclaim a blessing over her daughters? She wanted them to receive the kindness of God. If she only believed that God dealt harshly, why speak of God's kindness? Her choice to move, to return, is the beginning of her healing. It's in these verses that we see Naomi talk to us about both the kindness of God and the struggles she has with the harshness of life. She talks about the security that could come while she's wrestling with God. She is an Israelite from a culture and a community that understood that wrestling with God was a normal part of life with God. After all, Jacob was named Israel because he struggled with God. In Genesis 32, 28, we learn that Jacob's name was changed. Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have strived or struggled or wrestled with God and with humans and have prevailed." Yet we somehow think we'll get to the other side of our wandering, our wilderness, our journey without any type of wrestling whatsoever. No wrestling with God or with others. We think we can just make it through. To wrestle with God is a part of what it means to be a part of the Israelite tradition. We will struggle with God and inevitably have to ask the question of God, why is there evil in this world? Why must there be unnecessary violence, injustice, oppression, and the abuse of power? Why must there be death? One writer reminds us, we live in a world of hatred and unnecessary violence. God calls the world to wrestle with the consequences of this existential reality. Even as God calls the world forward into the land of the living, the goodness of God in the land of the living is present, even in the depths of the earthly, a cosmic hell. Evil cannot overcome it. The context of God is present in the midst of this war-ridden, crime-ridden, hate-filled world, forever calling us to the more of rigorous love and healing. To focus on evil as if that were the primary existential context spirals hearts and minds and God-given gifts for ministry down into a pit of hopelessness. It's when we disremember the reality of God's context because we focus so much on this context. When our despair and bitterness leads us to cynicism, we begin to lack courage and hope, which can cause us to reject God and lead us to destructive paths towards ourselves and others. It is not, beloved, that God has created or willed or allows this evil, nor has God created or willed evil's companion sin. Instead, God's aim for creation was for harmony, balance, and well-being. Yet, with freedom comes the possibility of evil. And beloved, we must understand that humans are capable of violating one another and the rest of creation. Naomi wrestles with this, with the bitterness that comes and with the kindness of God. The kindness that she's experiencing from her daughters-in-law, she's wrestling. And she's beginning to strive towards healing. Naomi's journey is going through the darkness. And here she invokes this spiritual striving. Our spiritual striving makes us human, and it allows our head and our heart to make real live sense of the world of faith and the world that we live in that has a lot of crucifixion going on. This begins with a love that centers our well-being and the well-being of others. She had to love herself enough in order to seek her well-being, if only for the daily bread she returned home. As one commentator reminds us, victory over evil, death, and suffering is a process, an ongoing event, not a static moment in history. In every present moment, God is overcoming evil. This spiritual striving is a dance of life. It's a dance with God. It's a dance with the Spirit of God that allows us to move forward through our darkness, not around it. It's a dance that allows us to wrestle with God for our own liberation. Nearly a decade ago, I turned 30, and I was super excited, and we had a party. And I'm an introvert, but we had a party. And I was excited to be turning 30 because, you know, they say when you're 30, your brain is fully formed or something like that. And now you're like an adult for real. So I was excited. I was a couple months pregnant with Caleb. And I thought life was just the greatest in the world. But that was probably the most difficult year of my life. Me and my extended family, my mom and my brother, we were just going at it constantly. In my house, I had two young adult men and another guy who came and joined us for dinner every other night. My three-year-old daughter and my husband, my house was just like a college dorm. I had a high-risk pregnancy, and I wasn't allowed to go into labor because I had placenta previa, and I was like, just move, placenta. I don't want a C-section. And so I gained a whole lot of weight because it was a high-risk pregnancy, and I used the excuse that I was eating for two. That was also the thing. All right. Work and ministry was complicated. I was 30 years old, and I had received a promotion, and the people there didn't think I should have received a promotion because of my age. Not only that, they didn't really like me. They felt like I was an outsider. And then when I received another promotion, they decided to give me this job, and then they said, no, I'm sorry, Tracy, we changed our mind. We're going to rescind that offer. Yeah. So then I was unemployed, 9 months pregnant and unemployed. My husband's business was taking massive losses. And I just was like, this was not at all what I thought 30 was supposed to be like. 30 was supposed to be like, ta-da, I arrived, right? And then me and my husband entered into probably a very difficult season in our marriage, a time where a relationship, a friendship that my husband had just went way too far, causing me to feel extremely betrayed and losing so much trust. And so we went to counseling because that's what you do, right? And in the counseling session, the lady and the husband reminded me that my husband was just such a loving man, which he is, and that this was just a normal big brother friendship of sorts. And how I was feeling was totally dismissed. And I was told, just work hard at your marriage. And I tried. I pushed it down. I ignored how I was feeling. I ignored it all. I gathered myself with busyness and ministry. But what I didn't realize is I had pushed it down to the point that I was becoming bitter in my marriage. I was keeping this tab like, oh, he did this, he did this. This is a gut reason for divorce. Okay, he did this, he did this. One more time, and then I'm walking out the door. No, Tracy, you can't walk out the door because your kids need to have this happy family, right? And it wasn't until years later and another situation arose that we found ourselves on a much better counselor's couch that I began to see how much that bitterness had taken root in me. And yes, we dealt with the betrayal issue, but I had to begin to deal with the bitterness that had taken root in me, the bitterness that had made me turn my heart away from my husband, the bitterness that made me count down the days until I felt like I could leave, the bitterness that was keeping track of every single wrong, the bitterness and no hope for any type of future. Beloved, betrayal, disappointment can be hard, but if we're not mindful of it and if we don't deal with it, it begins to take root inside of us and the bitterness and hopelessness will become who we are. That was probably the most difficult, not year, but 5 years of marriage, struggling, not wrestling with each other, wrestling against each other, of our lives. And it wasn't until I saw that the bitterness had taken root in me that I could begin to heal. In verse 22, we see that scripture reminds us that we get to show our disappointment. We get to show our hurt and our anguish. When we feel like we've been disappointed or betrayed by God and others and things, as we begin to walk through it, beloved, we need to acknowledge what the pain is. We can't pretend like it's not there. And as we go through the dark journey, we need to begin to see and understand that disappointment and betrayal can leave us feeling bitter and hopeless. In Naomi's story, she sees God as the one who has acted against her. And so her disappointment turned to God. But as she begins to take a movement away, taking steps toward, she begins to receive healing. So we need to continue to move. As Oprah went home, Naomi went to the land, and Ruth went with her. They began to have some type of healing for themselves. In doing so, they each began to find themselves again. I don't know what your return or movement is for you, but it requires going through the darkness and dealing with the betrayal and disappointment. Then we must create healthy boundaries, not boundaries that lock us inside ourselves, but boundaries that allow loving community to love on us so that we can receive healing. And then we need to know that it's gonna take time to heal. It doesn't happen overnight. And no one can determine how long it will take for you. And we have to listen to the prophet Shrek, who tells Donkey that ores are like onions. They have layers. Beloved, told you he was a prophet. Beloved, we have layers too. But too often we refuse to shed them. See, all of this brings it to the surface. And it's difficult when we have loss and betrayal and disappointment, but it brings all of our insecurities to the surface. Sometimes that may mean we need imaginative prayer or inner healing prayer like Kevin walked us through last week. And if that's something you need, come talk to the intercessors or me after. When we are betrayed or disappointed, it exposes our insecurities, our vulnerabilities. It exposes us that we are naked. But unlike Adam and Eve initially, we mostly feel ashamed and run away. We cover up like they did after they sinned and covered it up. So we cover up our pain. We cover down our hurt. We push it down instead of allowing the Spirit of God to examine us. We need, beloved, to wrestle and dance with God. Wrestle and dance with one another in order to overcome. Don't hear me saying that God wills and wants us to live in pain. But yet know that in the midst of whatever pain we experience, we must wrestle with God through the darkness so that we can learn to begin again. And we may begin again with a limp like Jacob, because the pain can sometimes leave a scar. In Naomi's journey, she wrestles with kindness and harshness with God. We must know that it's not about turning to the way things were, but a return to a new normal, a new season. And we have our battle wounds to show where we've been, and we can help others along the way. Beloved, if we don't go through it, we will not just only rename ourselves bitter, we will become perpetually bitter and hopeless. Instead, beloved, I pray that we can open our eyes and see the hope that God has next to us. As we begin to go through our own brokenness and darkness, may we wrestle with God. May we enter the dance of life. May we choose to begin again as we journey through the darkness. Amen. Let me pray, and then we're going to have offering. God, I pray that you would continue to be with us. Continue to help us as we're journeying through whatever situations we've encountered. God, I pray that you would help us to open our hearts to you, open our hearts to those around us. God, may we wrestle with you about the things that we've been disappointed with, the ways we felt betrayed. May we lay it before you, because you're the one that can actually handle it, and you're the one who can actually heal. In Jesus' name, amen.